The scripture from reading for this morning is about the relationship between Saul and David as found in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe and put it on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing, and they met Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy and musical instruments. And the women sang one to another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s." And Saul was angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had the spear in his hand, and he hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and he came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my eldest daughter Merib, and I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "I'll not let my hand be against him, but the hand of the Philistines will be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel? And I should be the son-in-law to the king." But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul that this thing pleased him. And Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she'll be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines will be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants to speak to David in private and say, "Behold, the king has delight in you, and all of the servants love you. And now become the king's son-in-law." And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "It does seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation." And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except for 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which was given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, as often they did. They came out with David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. And he said to him, "Let not the king sin against the servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought you good. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down Philistines, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan and swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out, and he fought with the Philistines, and he struck them a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit of the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in the house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he eluded Saul, and so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch for him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you don't escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image, laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I can kill him." And when the messengers came in, and behold, the image in the bed and the pillow of goat's hair was at its head, Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and he escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went to Naroth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David's at Naroth in Ramah." And Saul sent his messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, Samuel standing at the head over them, the Spirit of God came also to the messengers of Saul, and they too prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that was in Succoth, and he said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And the one said, "Behold, they are at Naroth in Ramah." And he went there to Naroth, and the Spirit of God came unto him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naroth Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all the day and all that night. And thus it said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?
Well, we are in that text that, Jim, I'm thankful you read. That's a long passage to read. But we're going to be working our way through both of those chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel that Jim has just read for us. Before we turn there, I just want to say a special welcome to some guests today. Don't normally do this, but I mentioned this last week that we've got a group of young people here from Beverly Community Church in Beverly, Kansas. And they stayed in our church building last night, staying here tonight as well. Their pastor Toby Flaming, is here as well. And then they're going to be going to Camp Chautauqua tomorrow. And so our teams are going to do some stuff with them this afternoon, get to know them. And so we appreciate you guys being here today. I sort of appreciate Pastor Toby. He's an okay guy. He's also my brother-in-law, which is also one of the reasons I only sort of appreciate him. Toby's a good friend and a good brother in the Lord and a faithful pastor, and so we're just so glad that they're here today. Well, we're in 1 and 2 Samuel, and I'm going to ask and answer a simple question with you. Can anyone stop God's will from being done? Can anyone stop God's will from being done? More specifically, when you think in 1 and 2 Samuel, we can ask this: can anyone stop God's anointed one from ruling as God intends? Now, for anyone who is a Christian in here, and for anyone who knows anything about Christianity's claims, we know that the answer is no. Nothing can stop God's will, and no one will stop God's anointed one from ruling as he intends. And yet, people will try and stop. Some people will worry about whether God's will be accomplished. Now, in our text, we see King Saul trying to stop God's anointed ruler, David, from taking his place as the rightful king over Israel. That's what King Saul is doing. He is recognizing that there is a blessing of God upon David, and he wants that blessing to be stopped. He wants to possess his own kingship and kingdom. Saul has already been told by the prophet Samuel that not only would he not be, or his kingdom would not extend throughout his family, but that now he himself would be removed as being king. But God will accomplish his will. God would bring to power his anointed king. We see that happening in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. No matter what Saul tried to do, God turned it around for a blessing. Now, I'm going to start with something that might feel a little bit academic for a moment this morning as we get into this text of Scripture. But we need to do this because we need to be careful readers of the Bible and this particular passage of Scripture. And as we do so, we need to read the Bible as God intended it to be read. We don't just read it from our perspective. God has a perspective, and he gave it to us for a reason. And he gave it specifically to, in this case, the original readers of 1 and 2 Samuel. When the original readers of 1 and 2 Samuel read this, they received this, that it was written sometime after King Saul and King David and probably even King Solomon had died. They were probably written when the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel were divided into two separate kingdoms. And after that divide, after that split, there would have been a number of questions that would have been in people's minds. Questions like, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we should have stuck with Saul's family as king and not had David over us, because David reigned for a while, then Solomon was pretty good, and then things just fell apart from there. Or questions like, would God's promise of David's house having a king over us forever stand? Questions like, well, maybe David was just a bad guy who secretly attempted to overthrow Saul's kingdom to seize the kingdom for himself. God answers those kinds of questions in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the author is very careful to show us that David did not unjustly steal the kingdom, and that God had chosen David to be king over Israel, and that God would fulfill his promise to have a king from David's line to sit on the throne forever. These are the kinds of things that the author of Samuel wants his readers to see. But these kind of questions actually still matter for us today, because we are still waiting for God to fulfill all of his promises about the ultimate anointed one who would come from David, King Jesus, to rule and reign in his kingdom. And we've been waiting nearly 2,000 years from the coming of Jesus. We've been waiting nearly 3,000 years from the time in which this text is written about. And we might wonder, will God's will be done? Will God's will be done? Some people oppose it. Some people worry about it and doubt about it. Well, this passage of Scripture encourages us and reminds us that God will accomplish his will. His anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign, and that will happen no matter who tries to stop God and no matter how powerful they think they are. Now, with that background, I just want to walk through these two chapters, and we're going to see God's will being accomplished even in the face of great opposition. And in this text, in 1 Samuel 18 and 19, we're going to see seven action scenes that combine to show us that God, he will accomplish his will. Now, I'm not going to explain all of them deeply. We heard them read for us earlier, but I'm going to touch on each one of them relatively briefly, and then we'll come back to our theme of God's will being done. And each of these scenes, again, I'm not going to explain all the details, but try to give a good summary of each of them. And I just want to say, because we have seven of these here, I'm looking for some helpers today. And so if you're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10 years old, I think you know how to count. And if you can count with me, I just want you to do this for me, that every time we come to one of these scenes, you're going to count with me. So we're going to start together. You're going to hold up one finger by saying scene number one. You're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Don't be shy. Show me one finger. There we go. There they're coming up. Now I see them. All right. Scene number one. We're going to go through seven of these. So when you get to number seven, we're going to come back to our theme of God's will being done. Well, our first action scene is this: a God honoring prince. A God honoring prince. Now we should just remind ourselves that the context of 1 Samuel 18 is that David has just killed the giant Goliath. And you may remember that King Saul had promised that the man who took him down would receive great riches, no taxation upon his household, and also receive one of the king's daughters. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this, that this is not like, oh, you know, you're getting a $50 Visa gift card for, you know, something that's a party favor. This is life-transforming and generational-transforming wealth. The Philistines have been routed. David is supposed to receive all of this. Now, there was one man in King Saul's court who saw David. He heard what David said. And you remember in 1 Samuel 17, David expressed his great confidence in God. God, his God, would deliver Goliath into his hand. And that one man in King Saul's courtroom loved David very much. Instantly, his soul was knit to him. That man was King Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan himself, we've already seen in 1 and 2 Samuel, was a man who had shown his trust in God when he battled the Philistines. He saw David and thought, that's a guy I want to spend time with. That's a man whose heart is like mine. That is a man who loves God. And Jonathan loved God. So he saw him, and it says there that their souls were knit together. They had the same outlook on life. They had the same passions, and their passion was for God and his glory. They were valiant warrior men who were not afraid in the name of God to do God's will. Now, we'll say much more about Jonathan next week when we look at 1 Samuel 20. But for now, just note that Jonathan loved David. And this is not a romantic love, but it's the kind of love that men in battle have for each other. There's a trust and a bond that is there that is hard to put in words. So you'll notice in verse 3 that Jonathan and David, they make a covenant. That's a sworn oath. That's a legal instrument toward each other. And it seems that Jonathan understands, even at this point, that it was going to be David who was going to be king. The reason I say that is because of what we see in the symbolism that Jonathan does here in verse number 4. He takes off his robe. That's his princely robe. He gives it to David, and not only his robe, but his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, those are not insignificant things. This was the prince who, from an earthly standpoint, stood to become the next king over all of Israel. But Jonathan understood something here, that God had another plan. And so he graciously submitted to that plan, even when it meant that he would not be in the picture. Incidentally, by the way, this is a text that's just not, it's just hard to not think about people elsewhere in the Bible who had this kind of thinking about God's anointed one. And I think in the New Testament of John the Baptist, who had a great ministry in Jordan, and all the flocks and thousands of people are coming to see him. And yet when Jesus appeared on the scene, did he claim that great ministry for himself? No, what did John the Baptist say? He must increase, I must decrease. That was Jonathan's view. I think it's very likely at this point he knew he would not be king and that David would be instead, and yet he recognized the Lord's anointed. Now David, from this point on, he becomes a servant of Saul, and he quickly rises in the ranks, becoming a military leader in Israel, according to verse 5. The men of war accepted him. That's no small praise. Soldiers don't just show respect to anyone. They may follow orders, but they don't just automatically have respect for people. David earned it. Prince Jonathan recognized it. Here we go, everybody who are my helpers. That leads us to scene two. Scene two. And that is a jealous king. A jealous king. Now, after coming home from a series of successful battles where they struck down the Philistines with David as the military commander, the women of the cities of Israel started singing and chanting. And this was a big deal. You know, we get emotional today when we see a soldier who's been away from his family for a long time return and come and hug his wife and children. Truthfully, I'm a sucker for those surprise ones, you know, where they got somebody, a wife who doesn't know, children don't know that their husband's going to come home and you have this great reunion. I've seen that live in places. I've seen videos that they never get old to me. It makes me proud to be a citizen, an American, and so on. Well, the people of Israel, they were no different. Here's the army returning from battle. That's a big deal. The men are coming home, and they're coming home victorious. And here's David as one of the key leaders in the army, and the women sing in verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, it might be that the women were making David to be a greater warrior than Saul. However, that may not be the case grammatically. The way that Hebrew poetry works is that the second line advances the first. It may not even have been a slight against Saul at all. It might have been meant to be praise to both of them for their great success. But in either case, Saul was jealous. He could not believe that someone might be thought of as either equal to him or greater than him. It just was not possible. He was the king. I'm in charge. Nobody is better than me. Nobody is equal with me. And we get this sad and pathetic scene in verse 8 where he pouts and he says, they've ascribed to David 10,000s and me to only thousands. It's like the kid who's upset that he only got 2 cookies when his friend got 3. How could this travesty of justice occur? Instead of rejoicing in the fact that the people of Israel were successful against the Philistines and rejoicing in the fact that David had slain Goliath, Saul has a jealous eye. And that leads us to action scene number 3. Action scene number 3. And that is, we move from a jealous king to a murderous king. This is in verses 10 through 14. Now, it's interesting note, it says this, the next day, in verse 10, a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. Now, we've already seen this in that God took away his spirit from Saul and tormented him with another. This was the judgment of God. But I would have you note that this distressing spirit rushed on Saul, occasionally. That is to say, it came and went. And that's important to note because Saul's jealousy and Saul's anger was not initially caused by some sort of spirit that was oppressing him. Saul was already jealous. He already had that pathetic jealousy before this distressing spirit came upon him. Rather, what we see here is that the distressing spirit bringing out of Saul what was already there. Now, Saul begins to prophesy. We're not really sure what that means, but the results are not good. David comes in to try and soothe the king with music. 2 times Saul takes a spear and tries to kill David with it. That David even stayed after the first attempt shows his faithfulness as a court servant. And now in verse 12, Saul is terrified. It's likely that David's escape was nearly miraculous, if not actually a miracle. Because the picture you get is that here's Saul in his courtroom. It's probably not that big of a space. He's got the spear in his hand. Saul was a much trained warrior. He was a strong man. He was head and shoulders above everybody else in the kingdom. And he's thinking, this is the time to kill this guy. There's no way he can get away. That he missed was probably under the providential and miraculous hand of God. So now Saul is terrified. He's scared. He needs to get David out of there. He can't stand him in his presence. And so he puts him as a commander over 1,000 men. And maybe he's thinking, this way he'll die. Commanders die in battlefields. Maybe this will get rid of him. But David was leading in the fear of God and under the control of God's Spirit. And that leads us to action scene number four. Action scene number four, a manipulative king. A manipulative king. Now remember that Saul had promised that David would be married into his family, and Saul has not fulfilled that promise, but he says he's going to now, and so he's going to use this as a way to try to distract David so that he would be killed. So he makes a promise in verse 17 that he would give his older daughter Merib to him, and his only price to pay was to keep fighting the Philistines. Saul clearly had no intention of David marrying into his family. Verse 17 makes it clear that he thought the Philistines would eventually kill him in battle. David's wisdom is seen in verse 18. He comes from a poor family, a family that's not well known. He's acting honorably, but would graciously accept the king's offer. But after a while, Saul went back on his word. He lied, and he gave her away to someone else. And we might say, what a manipulative jerk. You promised that the guy who killed Goliath would receive one of your daughters. And you've said, I'll give you one of my daughters, but he's manipulating not only David, but his whole family to try to get his way. And it continues in verse 20. Saul gets word that Michal, his daughter, loved David. I think the picture here is more than she thought he was just cute. She saw a man's man in David. He was an honorable man. He was good looking. We see that earlier in 1 Samuel. She had eyes and a heart for him. So we're told in verse 5 that this pleased Saul, but not because he was happy for his daughter. He thought he could manipulate this situation again to get rid of David. So he says, in essence, you can be my son-in-law again, but David could not pay for the bride's price, a dowry for the king's daughter. So Saul, in essence, says, let's just make a deal. Give me 100 foreskins of the Philistines and we'll call it a deal. And even with 1,000 men under his command, that's not an easy task. And David doubles this. And I know it's a bloody scene and it's kind of awkward, but David, in essence, what you see in verse 27 is him counting out the Philistines' foreskins in the court of Saul. But not 100, but 200 of them. And this time, Saul is trapped because in the presence of everybody, David has fulfilled more, doubled what Saul had requested. And so he has to give him his daughter. Now, we're more than halfway through our scenes, but you can already see that in each one, no matter what Saul tries, God delivers his anointed one. And he even often turns it out for something greater. We also see the horrible nature of Saul. Saul was willing to manipulate even his own daughters to get his way. The evil of this man is astounding. And that leads us to action scene number five. Action scene number five. We have a faithful prince. In chapter 19, we go back to Jonathan, and Jonathan is part of the servants in the courtroom of Saul. He hears that Saul is making plans to kill David. Jonathan goes to bat for David. He recounts all the good things that David has done and his faithfulness to the king, and we read this in verse 6. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore. He swore an oath, saying, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Of course, we know that that's going to turn out to be a lie really quickly. Saul's going to be after David again, and that leads us to action scene number six. Action scene number six. We now have a bloodthirsty king. Now, the events of 1 Samuel 18 and 19 take some time. We're probably dealing with several years of time in 1 Samuel 18 and 19. So we read in verse 9 that the distressing spirit comes upon Saul again, and Saul once again tries to kill David with a spear. Saul's not going to relent, so he sends messengers, otherwise known as undercover agents, to watch David's house and storm in and kill him. Now, Michal, David's new wife, this time is the one who delivers him. She gets word of the plot somehow. Maybe Jonathan tipped her off, or one of Jonathan's servants overheard this plot. And she warns David in verse 11 that if he doesn't get away that night, he's not going to get away at all. We read of her plot here to get David out. She let David down through a window. In the ancient Near Eastern world, their cities, many of them had homes that were built into the walls of the city, and they would have likely had windows to the exterior of the city that would have looked outside the city, and that's probably what happened to David. He was let down outside of the city through one of the windows. But what is more interesting here is how she stalled for time. In verse 13, she takes an image that, by the way, could be translated as plural images as well. These were household gods, and she used them, or used it, to make it look like the outline of David's body. The Gestapo comes in, she creaks open the door and says, "Hey, he's sleeping, he's sick, come back another time." And you wonder why in the world that they left him there, but they go back to Saul and say, "Oh, we couldn't get him, he's sick." And Saul says, "Just bring me the bed. Take it, get him here any way you can. We got to kill him." Now you might wonder, why is it that he didn't just send in the messengers to have him killed right there? Well, remember already at this point that David has risen in prominence. If word got out that in his own house and in his own bed, servants of Saul came and slaughtered David, that would have been a disastrous thing for Saul. He needed to get him into a quiet place where he could do this dirty deed of killing him behind closed doors. Well, they discover the plot, and Michal is brought before Saul for examination, and Saul inquires why she did this, and Michal lies and says that David is threatening her. Now, with this matter that Michal engages in, we have some questions about her practice. God used this to spare David and bring him up as the rightful ruler, but yet God used even these terrible things. He used a wife who hid and lied about things to protect David. Also even used false gods. The irony there is thick. You might wonder why she had them in the house. It's quite possible that there was false idolatry within the household of Saul. It's also possible that the house already had them there and that David and Michal were given the house. Whatever it was, God will use anything to bring about his will. His sovereign rule extends over people and kings and even, yes, false gods. And that leads us to action scene number 7, a last one. Action scene number 7, a God-defying king. We read in verse 18 that David has fled and he's escaped. David is where the aged prophet Samuel is at, and Saul gets word of this, and he sends out more of his henchmen to get him. And what we see Saul doing here in these last verses of chapter 19 demonstrates the utter evil that had taken hold of his heart. The first wave of messengers come in, and they see Samuel and his prophets, probably his students, prophesying. We're not told exactly what this looked like, but it's very clear that they were engaging in some sort of prophetic ministry. The messengers who were sent by Saul in chapter 19 and verse 20, they began to prophesy themselves. That's a miracle. Not everyone was supposed to do this. And this should have been a clear indication that God did not want David harmed. All right, send my messengers, and they instantly start speaking Bible verses. All right, probably something is off base here. But Saul's relentless. He hears about this, so he sends a second group. And they have the exact same thing happen to them. And then we read in verse 21, he hears about that, so he sends a third group. And the same thing happens to them. You know the old proverb, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. What about fool me three times? What kind of an idiot are you, right? Okay, this should be really clear. You should not be doing this. And what does Saul do? This shows you where his heart is at this point. It's Saul himself who goes. He strikes out one, two, three times, three swings. And now he himself is going to go. And he is going to oppose the will of God. What did he think he was going to accomplish? What did he think he was going to get done? Well, what happens is that Saul gets there and he And he gets there and he begins to prophesy as well. And in this prophecy, he loses total control of himself. He's not able to help himself. And when it says in verse 24 that he stripped off his clothes and then he laid there naked all day and night, that doesn't mean probably actually what we typically think of as totally physically naked. In that day, you would have had an outer garment and then an inner one. The outer garment was you would wear in public. He still had probably some clothes on. Nakedness, as they thought about it, was taking off that outer garment. But in either case, there is the king who is literally out of control under the Spirit of God, laying flat down on his back without his kingly robe and garb and speaking God's will after he came himself to try to kill God's anointed. The scene is incredibly powerful. It's like literally the thumb of God was upon Saul, pinning him to the ground saying, "Listen to me." And Saul would not. The thumb of God is stronger than any king, any nation, any plot, any plan, any missile, any corporation, any wicked ruler, any tyrant, and any mob of people. They cannot stop the will of the Lord. Now, as we think about this text, I believe this text provides for us two possible responses to the will of God and God's anointed one. And while there's a number of places to see those responses, I'd point you to the beginning of chapter 18 and the end of chapter 19 to see the two types of responses that you can have to the fact that God's will would be done. And in these responses, you see two individuals, both of whom have two sets of clothes that are mentioned in this passage. Both sets of clothes are taken off. The one was removed willingly. The other was removed unwillingly. These two accounts with the outer garments provide for us the two responses to the will of God and to God's anointed. The first, of course, is Jonathan that we read about in the first few verses of chapter 18. Jonathan recognized God's sovereign plan and will, and he humbled himself and submitted himself to that will, even when it cost him and hurt him. He was willing to endure shame and even the recognition that he himself would not be king. And I just want you to think about this. We'll bring this out a little bit more next week. But that meant, Jonathan knew, that meant he would probably not live. And yet he was confident in God's will and submitted himself to that will rather than trying to take possession of his life for himself. When he took off his robes and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt and he gave them to David, that was one of the most symbolic acts you could think of for a prince who was destined to be king. In essence, he was saying, "God is going to make you king, David, and I submit to the will of God." Jonathan knew that nothing would stop God's will, and so he graciously and righteously came under the authority of God. And in this way, Jonathan is a perfect pattern of what true faith towards God is. He believed God even when his eyes told him that it would cost him. There are many, many people that I want to meet in Christ's kingdom someday, but Jonathan is actually one of the guys that ranks high on my list. I'm going to introduce myself and say, "Hey, I'm David, but not that David," all right? So that's a really bad joke, all right? But I can't wait to meet him in Christ's kingdom one day. And if we had asked Jonathan, "Why did you do what you do?" I think Jonathan would say something like this: "I love the Lord my God and I served him with all my heart. And in the end, it's the Lord's will to be done, not my own." And that was his thinking. That was his mindset. But of course, there's another man with another set of clothes, and that's of Saul's. The symbolism here is equally as powerful. Saul would have been in his kingly clothes, but unlike his son who willingly accepted God's will to be done, Saul becomes a divine object lesson of a man who rebels against God and fights against God's will. And when his kingly garments not were removed by himself, but were taken off not under his own control, it was a symbol that the kingdom was being taken away from Saul, and it would be done so under the will of God, which triumphs always over the will of man. Now, please note with me, in both cases, brothers and sisters, that God's will is going to be accomplished. It is going to be accomplished. Whether you or I or anybody else graciously submits to that will or not, it will be accomplished. Whatever God says he will do, it will happen. The only question in this text is, will we submit to that or will we fight it? That's the only question that's here. Now, this afternoon, there are going to be a number of our young people are going to go tubing down the Sunrise River. As I mentioned, some from Beverly Community Church as well. And when they do so, they're going to discover something, that they cannot hold back the power of that river. Sunrise River isn't even that big of a river, but they cannot hold back the power of that river. Imagine with me one of them or yourself going out into a river like the Sunrise and spreading your arms out wide and saying, I will stop the river. That's never, ever, ever going to happen. Even if we took all of the young people there and they were to link arms, they could not hold back the power of that river. Even if we marched all of us down into that river and we tried to hold it back, we could never hold back that river. We will lose every single time. And even when today we build sophisticated levees and walls and dams, you know that eventually they fail. The power is there. And that's the way it is with God's will. To try to fight against what God intends is always a losing battle. You'll never succeed. Now that matters for two types of people in this room. The first type might be any in this room who are not trusting in God's anointed one today as their Savior and Lord. Because as you read the Bible going forward from David, we discover in the books of Samuel and elsewhere in the Bible that David is going to be given certain promises that he would have a descendant who would rule on the throne forever. And that descendant is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come back one day and reclaim the entirety of this planet as his own. Jesus will rule in righteousness. And you know, when Jesus comes back, the Bible tells us something, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. That will happen for every person on planet Earth. It will happen for every person in this room. When God sends Jesus back to claim this globe as his own, on that day, all of us will bow the knee. And on that day, you and I are going to be in one of two places as we bow the knee. You will either bow to him and graciously adore and love him, or you'll be forced to confess that he is the Lord. Either way, you will bow. You will do so with either a willing and loving heart, or you'll bow with a rebellious one. God's will is going to be accomplished. The anointed Christ is coming in his kingdom. Do not harden your heart. But even now, if you've not received Christ as Savior and Lord, do so today. But you know, the second type of person this matters for is not just for people who don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord. It also matters for Christians. You know, intellectually, I begin this time by saying, can anything be done to stop the will of God? And all of you are Christians, in your mind you're going, well, this is going to be the waste for about the next 35 minutes. I know the answer. The answer is no. Nothing is going to stop the will of God. We know that intellectually. But you know, practically, sometimes we don't live that way. We want to do our own thing. We know that God's will for us includes our sanctification. We know God's will for us includes our growing more and more to be like Jesus, but it's very easy to slip into the mode of doing our own thing and not submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ in all areas of our life. And so I just say, if you have areas in your life where you're living contrary to the will of God and the will of Christ, you're trying to stand in the middle of a river and hold it back, it won't work. And it will only lead to pain and suffering and sorrow in your life. God's will be done. So if you've got areas in which you're doing that in your life, and take time now to repent and change. But even more for Christians, we should also be reminded that the Lord is going to win. You know, Isaac Watts has an old hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. It's an old way of saying everywhere that you see the sun on the planet is a place in which Jesus is one day going to reign and rule in his kingdom. And right now, we are across in our world today. We see wars that are occurring. We see the latest between the nation of Israel and Iran, and it's disconcerting, to say the least. And yet none of that is going to stop God's will from being accomplished. Nor will any governor or president or spouse or neighbor or coworker or boss. The Lord will win. His power over Saul hasn't changed. And so we pray to Jesus with earnest, expecting hearts, your kingdom come, your will be done. Father in heaven, I pray that you take these words and move in every heart. For those who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that they would, even today, confess their sin and turn to Jesus, submit to him. For the rest of us who are believers, I pray that you would encourage us in our hearts. If there are areas in which we're fighting against your will, do a convicting and sanctifying work in our life. And if there are believers who are discouraged sometimes about the circumstances of life, I pray that this text would remind them that your will be accomplished. You will win. And may we have the hope and courage to live in light of that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.